Well, we're still in Acts 15, and we're still talking about the Jerusalem Council. There's much of it that we've already understood because we've been in it for 2 weeks. Some of which we're going to study today in the passage will be a little repetitious, so to speak, but that does not undermine the tremendous importance of this council, of the fact of what it decided, of what it changed, and how it gave a freedom to the Gentile world for salvation. Not to mention the fact it gave an example for future councils to come together and have an example how they ought to discern the truth. God revealed the truth in His Word, and we need the Holy Spirit's discernment to put it together sometimes. And then, not just the doctrinal issues, but also the practical issues. Let me just read one particular quote that I found that I thought was very good, kind of summarizing the whole thing. It says, "When one considers the situation of the Jerusalem church, the decision reached by the Jerusalem Christians must be considered one of the boldest and most magnanimous in the annals of church history. While attempting to minister exclusively to the nation, the Jewish nation, the council refused to impede the progress of that other branch of the Christian mission, that's the Gentiles, whose every success meant further difficulty for them from within their own nation. Undoubtedly, there was some uncertainty among the council's leaders about details of the decision. Certainly, they reached it only after much agonizing. Likewise, there probably remained in the Jerusalem church a recalcitrant group that continued to predict ominous consequences. But the decision was made, and the malcontents were silenced, and the Gentile church rejoiced." And that is a sense of Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, as we embark upon it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, the very most practical application, Lord, in our hearts today, the fact that Grace Bible Church is a church here in a community, a Gentile church in a Gentile community, and we are saved Gentiles, we owe to You, but we also give many thanks to the apostles and the Jerusalem Council that have detailed it for us, that we can be saved, that it's by faith alone and Christ alone. We don't even have to become Jewish to be saved. And Father, we know that this Jerusalem church that made such a big decision, we know that it had to fight against the large hardening of the Jewish people that we even read about in the Scriptures. We thank You, Father, that there are Jewish Christians today, but Father, they are not the majority. And Father, I pray that as brethren, our hearts go out to both groups in our prayers. But we are ever grateful, Lord, for just knowing what the truth is because of Acts 15 and being able to apply it, and Father, being able to enjoy it and rejoice in it and celebrate it here today. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn now in your Bibles to Acts 15, beginning in verse 22. And you remember what has happened so far. As Paul and Barnabas were preaching there in Antioch to that specifically Gentile church, Judaizers came in their midst. The party of circumcision, a group that said, no, wait a minute, we believe that Christ is the Messiah, but if these Gentiles are going to be saved, they must first be circumcised. And they must observe the Old Testament law in order to be saved. The Apostle Paul argued strenuously that that was never the case. being taught by revelation, he says in the book of Galatians. But the others at Antioch, the church and the brethren, they weren't so sure. They didn't know. They didn't know what was to be done. So they said to Paul and Barnabas, go to Jerusalem, to where the other elders are, the Jerusalem church, the main headquarters, if you will, and bring this issue and let them determine it. It was already determined for Paul in the Scriptures and truth. But they went. And as they went there to the Jerusalem council, even while they were there, Judaizers showed up and began to make their case. And it says there was much debate when they went in for deliberation. But then Peter stood up and gave what I think was one of the clearest sermons on salvation by grace through faith. Paul and Barnabas spoke about the fact that God confirmed this message to the Gentiles by their miracles. That's the test of miracles. That is the place of miracles. It was with the first century church. It was to confirm the spokesman, to confirm the message. And then James got up and spoke for the third discourse. And James put it all together and said, we should not place anything upon the Gentiles. It is salvation by grace through faith alone. But he did say, however, for fellowship between Gentiles and Jews, there are a few things we need to suggest to the Gentiles that they do to keep this harmony. And he said, let's write a letter. And now here's where the letter is going to be written. So some of this will be repetitious, but there are some fantastic nuggets here. Let's pick it up in verse 22 then. Acts chapter 15, verse 22, which at this point I call the messengers of the letter. Who's going to deliver the letter along with Paul and Barnabas? And in verse 22, this is what it says. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And here's who they chose. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now I want to just stop right there. Now even before we find out about who Judas is and who Silas is, this phrase here in the beginning, then it seemed good. We're going to see that phrase three times in this section. Then it seemed good. And it comes from the Greek word dakeo. Now, usually dakeo means when something seems or appears or is presumed. But when referring to an administrative decision, it probably is better if we look at it as they decided. Not that they didn't think about it, but after thinking about it, and thinking it through, it was decided. That's what this phrase generally means when you're thinking about a administrative decision. Now, I want you to see something quickly. It says, then it seemed good to, and here's the groups that it seemed good to. One, the apostles. Two, the elders. And three, the whole church. This is great. This would be good for any church. But what's great about this is we see this unity in the church, unity in truth. But I would just suggest to you, and we're going to talk about this as we come to each one of these phrases, I would just suggest to you the reason why there's unity and they agreed on it is because they were Spirit-filled, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you do all kinds of crazy things. That's not what it means. To be filled with the Spirit, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, means to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit as He has shown us in the Word of God. It means to be yielded. Okay, Lord, whatever You say in Your Word, whatever You lead me to do, I will do. That's how you get decisions that seem good to everyone. And I just want to make this comment too. Let's just go ahead down and turn to verse 25. I just can't seem to wait. You know what I was as a child during Christmas and when it came to opening presents? I just couldn't wait. And I just can't wait here in the passage. I just want to show you this. Look at what it says in verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind. The thing that I think we want to just quickly say is, first of all, when you think of the apostles and you think of the elders and you think of leadership, what should be a New Testament example for churches? Well, it really ought to be unanimous agreement with the elders. You think about it. If you're all Spirit-filled and the Spirit is leading and it's in comparison with the Word of God, you should all be unanimous. Now, I understand that doesn't always happen. And I even understand that even in our own Constitution, it says a majority vote. But I will tell you this. I do appreciate this about this church and this elder board, is that the majority of the time, if it's not unanimous, if we don't all agree, then we say, all right, let's table it, let's step back and let's pray about it. In other words, let the third person who doesn't agree with the rest of us, let his mind be changed. No, really, what I mean is, let the Holy Spirit change the minds of all. To either reconfirm that this is the direction or to affirm that this is not the direction. And we've seen that. We've seen that many times. And I think this is worth pointing out as you think about a Bible church and how do you set it up. Well, one of the things is that it's spiritual. It's prayerful. It's not just a corporation and you throw out a black ball or a white ball. You're men in prayer. The church is praying for you. You're seeking Christ's leadership. And so this idea of it seemed good to all of them having become of one mind. We go back now to verse 22. Well, therefore it seemed good to the apostles, and then it seemed good to the elders, and then it seemed good to the whole church. And even the church ought to be Spirit-filled, and we all ought to be of one mind going in the same direction. Whether it's a doctrinal issue or whether it's a practical issue. So, I just appreciate, even though a lot of this is going to be somewhat repetitious of what we already know, there are some things in here that are very good and some things that are new. So, what they want to do now is what this portion of it, what they wanted to do, was they wanted to choose men from among them to go to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they did. They chose Judas and Silas. And first of all, it says that they were leading men among the brethren. You get this impression of the early church that it's about not one man who controls the church, but leading men. And I want to say this too. When you think about this church, and we call it elder rule, you know, first of all, the first reaction when you hear elder rule is, but I want you to understand, it's elder rule because A, the pastor is not the sole authority. There is not one elder that's sole authority. It's a group decision of men who had been elected by the congregation because they deem them to be spiritual. That's what it means to be leading, to be spiritual. To be spiritual and know the Bible, know the doctrine, and know how to make it palatable to everyone. An elder is not one who is a bull in a china closet. This is what the Bible says, and this is what you've got to do. That doesn't work well. In fact, that's not even spiritual. You know, James says that the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. And here we go, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom that comes from above. That is the Spirit's wisdom. That is this idea of the leading men. So the leading men, you get the idea that the church is led not by one individual, but by leading spiritual men who are praying and making decisions together under the Holy Spirit. And this is whom among them were chosen, Judas and Silas. Now quickly, Judas, called Barsabbas, is not the same as Joseph called Barsabbas. You remember back in Acts chapter 1 when they were trying to fill the gap of Judas Iscariot, they had two candidates to fill that spot of the 12th apostle. One was Matthias and the other one was Joseph called Barsabbas. Now, they are not the same individual. Could they be related? Perhaps. Barsabbas can either mean son of Sabbath, meaning the father's name is Sabbath, or it can mean son of Sabbath. And I read that it was somewhat of a common name, although we only see it here, two places in the scriptures. They may have been related, they may not have been related. But let's move on from there. I just want to say now, this particular Judas, other than this section of scripture, we'll never read anything else of him again. Now, that doesn't mean he drifted off into oblivion and didn't live for the Lord. Eight of the 12 apostles are never mentioned after Acts 1:13. So to make some kind of an argument that, well, they're never mentioned again, so they didn't do anything from the Lord, that would be out of the context of the New Testament. What Luke did was he was writing the ones in the leading situation of the early history of the church, as he saw it, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But Silas, now, that's a different story. Silas is going to be an important companion, very shortly, of the Apostle Paul. And we believe that Silas is also the same one who we read in some scriptures as Silvanus. Silvanus, we see that in 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians. And we believe that that is the same individual. So he's not only going to become one of Paul's companions on the missionary journey, he's going to be very involved in ministry. And we also read from Peter that he's going to become Peter's amanuensis. His what? His amanuensis. An amanuensis was someone who wrote as someone gave dictation. And Peter says in chapter 5, verse 12 of 1 Peter, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. So he was the one who was writing it down as Peter was dictating it to you. So we're going to see him involved very much in the New Testament role. But both men were leading men in that church, and we're going to see that both men were prophets. Now, this is just the choosing of the messengers of the letter. What about the content of the letter? Well, much of the content of the letter we have already covered. In other words, James said, you know, we will not place upon them circumcision in order to be saved, but we're going to give them these things that they need to watch out for fellowship. He already said that. And now when they write it in the letter, there it is. It's in the letter. But still, there are things that we can get from this. And so don't look at this, oh, I already know that. You know, let's go through this. So verses 23 through 29 is really the content of the letter, including the recipients and some admonitions. Now let's look at verse 23. It says, and they sent this letter by them. And here's the letter. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Now, first of all, I want to just point out another key word in the section. The first one was, it seemed good to us. The other one is going to be the word brethren. So this letter began with, to the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch. Now, usually in the New Testament, not always, but usually in the New Testament, brethren refers to saved individuals. Your brothers in the Lord, brothers and sisters in the Lord, if you know Christ as your Savior. And so, many times when a writer of the New Testament epistle identifies the recipients as brethren, we know he's talking to saved individuals. And there's many scriptures that would point to that. Paul writes in Romans 15, and I, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all the knowledge and able to admonish one another. 1 Corinthians, it says to the Corinthian church, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. He's talking about being called into the faith. For consider your calling, brethren. Now, I want to just kind of show you a little bit here. First of all, go back to verse 22. First of all, it says that Judas and Barsabbas, who's called Barsabbas, and Silas, they are leading men among the brethren. So the church there is made up of the brethren, and out of the brethren come these leading men. You look here at verse 23, you have the apostles, and then it says you have the brethren who are elders. In other words, where do the elders come from? Well, we got on the internet and we looked at, you know, all of these websites where we could get out. No, they came from the brethren among them. This is where the church is to build one another up, and the goal is to be part of a spiritual leadership. But it came from the brethren. But I think one of the neatest applications of the simple word of brethren is in this last phrase, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. This is the Jewish Jerusalem church calling the Gentile churches brethren. Now, we said on one hand that, you know, when Gentiles first became saved, that the ministry of the church was to the Gentiles as well. That it had to be God that brought it in. And it went very, very slow. Nevertheless, as slow as it has gone, they have now come to the place where they officially include Gentiles as their brethren. You know, in the Scriptures, when it says that He has broken down the partition wall between the two of them, Acts 15, it's broken down. Now, there are going to be many issues, and you know how that happens. Just because there's a decree or a letter or something that says something's going to be this way by an official authority doesn't mean it always works out that way in every practical detail immediately. But nevertheless, we got to that point where in this official letter, they call the churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are from Gentiles, they call them brethren. I love that. I love that. Now, I want to just also say, too, as we're talking about, you know, we're churches in Antioch. We know about that. We saw that in the book of Acts. But then it says churches in Syria and Cilicia. We don't know so much about that. We know about what happened up there in Galatia, and that Paul and Barnabas went there in their missionary journey, and they led many to Christ and started churches there. But what about here? Well, we think that, you know, obviously some of the Christians went out and evangelized, but it's also stated by some that Paul would be responsible for many of the churches in Syria and Cilicia, which Luke didn't even write, because Luke was concerned about just that one missionary journey at that time. So in other words, just as Luke didn't put it all in, doesn't mean it's not true. What we're going to see at the end of this chapter is Paul's going to say, let's go back and visit the brethren, in these areas that we've gone through and that there's churches established. And then it says, and he traveled through Syria and Cilicia. So there's some indication there that we don't even know half of what Paul has done. But we certainly know what he has done according to the book of Acts. So that's the first thing that I see there about this letter. Now moving to verse 24. Now we're going to really start to get into some of the content. The content is going to talk about the problem of these Judaizers, who they were. And this is what the letter says. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So here's the Jerusalem church saying, look, this problem was brought to us, and it certainly was. It was brought to them by Paul and Barnabas. And let me just quickly say, this is a major problem and will continue to be a major problem. These Judaizers and false teachers, what they have been doing is they've been following Paul and Barnabas. And as Paul and Barnabas leave a city, they enter in and they bring in the false teaching. Notice how every time there's truth, the confirmation of truth, Satan will try to come in and unsettle that truth. But here, the Jerusalem council says, look, there's some of our number. They're Jewish brothers. They do claim to be Christians. They claim to have their faith in Christ. But there's some of them that are doing some things that we never told them to do. Like what? Well, to go around telling all the Gentiles, you have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to obey the law to be saved. We never gave them any instruction to do that. They're independent. They're on the fringe. And here's something that he says. We understand that they have disturbed you with their words. This is just, in the English, it's just not brought out enough what's going on here. And all of these things that we've been arguing about and talking about, we've been talking about grace through faith. We've been talking about the Jerusalem Council. We've been talking about the Judaizers. We've been talking about Paul and the great debater that he is and the book of Galatians. But what we haven't spent a lot of time on is, what about those Gentiles who, after Paul and Barnabas left, these false teachers came in and they confused them? Have you ever been confused? Have you ever been confused on doctrine? Have you ever been confused about the Bible? If you haven't, you haven't studied very deeply. There are issues that you always have to weigh. And you think of your Christian life when you first become a Christian, and then you hear something and it unsettles your soul. I remember that happening to me at my place of employment when I, as a new believer, came up against a group of Jehovah Witnesses. And I remember after that first encounter, I went home and my soul was in turmoil. Even questioning to say, did I have the truth or did they have the truth? But as always, through prayer and study of the Word, we understand that the Scriptures are true and that it is salvation through faith in Christ alone. But this word for disturb, it means trouble. That's a good translation of it. It comes from the Greek word terasso. And it literally means shaken. Or it means thrown into confusion. This is exactly what happens to a new believer when they come up against someone else and they haven't heard these arguments, they haven't thought these arguments through, they haven't seen the Scriptures that counter those things, and they're in confusion. That's what these Gentiles were. And more than that, what's the confusion about? Well, yes, circumcision, but you know what the ultimate confusion is? Am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I saved? I didn't get circumcised. Am I saved? Do I need to be circumcised? I want to be saved. Do I need to be circumcised? Well, that was the turmoil in their soul. Now, just to show you a little bit more, this word for disturbed, it was used in the book of Matthew when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water at night, and it scared them to death. Because they thought they saw a ghost, and they cried out in fear, and it says that they were terrified. Guess what this word terrified is? It's the same Greek word. Shaken, thrown into confusion, in fear. When Jesus was speaking in the upper room to His disciples, and He told them, I am leaving you, and I'm going to my Father, they were thrown into confusion. They were in turmoil. Don't go! Why must you go? All of these questions. And so, in these very familiar verses, in the book of John, Jesus uses this word. In John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Terasso. Thrown into confusion. Shaken. Terrified. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And He continues to comfort them, telling them that where He is going to go, He is going to prepare a place and come back and get them. At the very end, in verse 27, He says this, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now that, in English, it just sounds so mundane. Don't be troubled, you know. Don't be troubled. The sun will come out in a day or two. You know, that kind of a thing. That's not what it means. Don't be shaken. Don't let your lives be unsettled by this. Nor let it be fearful. Believe in God. Believe in me. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His Word. And that really is one of the things that combats fear and this turmoil, is knowing the Word and then trusting the Word. But that's where these Gentiles were. It says, we've heard that you were disturbed with their words, unsettling your souls. Look at verse 25. And it seemed good to us. Here's that phrase again. It's the decision they've come to, having become of one mind. And I'm really glad that they did. I'm glad that they did because of the decision on the truth, first of all. But second of all, when it says that becoming of one mind, this is the idea. You know, it says in verse, back there with Peter, in one of the verses, it says, Acts 15, verse 7, in the beginning, it says, after there had been much debate. Now, again, Paul wasn't thrown into confusion on this issue. In fact, you might say Paul was the only one who wasn't confused in this issue. But he was part of the debate. But in the midst of all of this, after Peter spoke, and after Barnabas spoke, and then after James spoke, and they put this together using Scripture and using good arguments from Scripture, right arguments, biblical arguments, they've came to one agreement. The Holy Spirit, using His Word, in the midst of all, to bring them to the right decision in their minds, having become of one mind. And they made a decision on that circumcision was not necessary for salvation, and they also made a decision on what to do next. And it says here, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So Barnabas and Paul are going to bring the letter. They're going to send some people with. Why would they need to send some other people with? Well, we're going to see that in just a moment. We're going to come across the answer to that question. But I want to point something out here. The letter says, our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now, you could probably write a book on the usage of whether it's Paul and Barnabas or Barnabas and Paul. Earlier in the letter, it was Paul and Barnabas. Now it's Barnabas and Paul. What's the deal? Well, to Luke, as he's thinking of Paul, and he's going to talk about Paul's missionary journeys, and Paul's going to be the key figure in the rest of the chapters of the book of Acts, it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul is the apostle. Barnabas is also an apostle, but I think he's an apostle in the secondary sense. But when it comes to the Jerusalem church, they knew Paul. They accepted Paul. We saw that. But they know Barnabas better. So to them, it was Barnabas and Paul. But will you notice this? Our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And I'm mostly thinking of Paul. Who wouldn't love Barnabas? I mean, he's the son of encouragement, right? You know, he's always encouraging you. Well, you know, Barnabas, it's the last day of deer season. I didn't get my deer. Oh, don't worry, brother. The Lord's in control. Let me show you some scriptures where God ought to be your all in all. But Paul was a polarizing figure. You either loved him or you hated him. And as you're thinking about it, I mean, just a man who loved the truth, knew the truth, and don't look at Paul as if he was just this hard guy. I mean, when he writes to these churches, he speaks things that are so tender that men, we would do well to say the same things to our wives. How affectionate he is and loves them like a mother nursing a child. Those kinds of things. I mean, so he's not, it's not like he's this hard guy, but he's still dogmatic for the truth. But there are those who don't like him. Number one, the Judaizers, they despise him. Oh, and the Jews, well, we already know what they think of Paul. And there are some Christians that are still trying to figure out what they think about Paul. Maybe John Mark was one of those. Said, I don't know what to think about Paul. But the Jerusalem Council, the apostles and the elders, they said, we'll tell you what we think of Paul and Barnabas. They're our beloved. We affectionate. We love them. And here's one of the reasons why. Look at verse 26. Because they are men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why they're our beloved. And this word for risked, it's paradidomi in the Greek, and it means to deliver over. The idea is as far as the safety of their lives, they delivered that over to God. God, I'm going to obey you, do your will, I'm going to preach the gospel, and as far as what happens to my life, I'm handing it over to you, to whatever happened. It means that they're risking their lives. And they certainly are risking their lives. But I think we could spend some time on this, because I think it really shows you who they were. They were unstoppable in their passion for the Lord and in the completion of the ministry. Just unstoppable. Number one, nothing else. You know, it might be one of those guys. You know, some of the guys you talk to, all they can talk to you about is hunting. I've met those guys. Kind of enjoyed talking to them too. But these guys, when you talk to them, it's all they're going to talk about. It's about the Lord. They're going to talk about the ministry. I mean, that's all that matters to them. And that's what you have to have, because you remember when the Apostle Paul was stoned and left for dead? He got up and walked back into the city that just stoned him. What? You know, we hear about all these stories down through history, you know, Homer and the Iliad and the, you know, the Odyssey, of all these great heroes. That, beloved, is a hero. And by the way, a real hero. You know, I remember hearing Tom Cruise say one time in an interview, he was doing a dangerous scene and they wanted him to do it, and he said, guys, I'm just an actor. I don't really do these things, what we see on TV. But Paul, after he was stoned and left for dead, got up and walked back into the town. He, you know, the original Terminator. I'll be back. And but in all seriousness, what was his passion? It was that he was living for the Lord Jesus Christ. The name. Notice they risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means the glory of the Lord, the reputation of the Lord, the will of the Lord. That's what we're living for. That's all that matters. And notice it says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the writers of the Jerusalem church are writing to the brethren who are Gentiles, he is our Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly Paul and Barnabas were these men who were honored by the church, and so should be. By the way, give you a little kind of opening the basket here. This very well could be one of the reasons why John Mark was not able to go with them. Because he wasn't necessarily at that time a man who was willing to risk his life for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll wait to save this question for next week. I won't tell you the question this week. Would you have been able to go along on the trip with Barnabas and Paul? Would you have been a person who would risk your life for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so this is what we see about the Apostle Paul then. Now we move now to the next verse, verse 27, as we're going through this letter. And again, a very simple fourth thing here, verse 27. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas. They chose Judas and Silas. Now they're telling them that they chose Judas and Silas. But what was the purpose for Judas and Silas? Why did they have to go? Who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. In other words, they were being sent as an unbiased witness of what was said at the Jerusalem Council. So in other words, Paul and Barnabas cannot be accused of, oh, well, we know what you thought of the Jerusalem Council, but what really happened there, Paul? Well, here's Judas and Silas, you know, delegates from the Jerusalem Council. And watch this. Who themselves will also report the same things by the word of mouth. Now, I thought this was very interesting. You know, because today, you know, in order to convince people in an argument, you have to have documentation and it's got to be credible. And there's this whole battle on what is historical and what is mythology, because they want to make the Bible mythology, but the Bible is the most historically documented piece of literature in history, I believe, or close to it. But in that day and age, what mattered to them was word of mouth. Because just like today, when anybody can dock a picture on the internet, you know, like the time when Jerry Brosi put his picture in front of the world record elk, you know, like the time he did that, anybody can do that. And really, in those days, anybody could have written a document. What mattered in those days was word of mouth. Sure, you tell me, then that'll be it. And here came Judas and Silas. So it's kind of interesting how our society has kind of changed. But the thing is that we forget to look back at what was important back then. Now, praise the Lord, we have the document saved. There is the documentation to satisfy all the skeptics. But really, what mattered in that day and age was word of mouth. By the way, under the same kind of criteria, how do you know? How do you know Charles Darwin wrote The Origin of Species? How do you know? Are you there? Oh, his name is on it? Oh, good, good. Because we've never seen in history where someone's put their name on a different document. You know, so it's kind of interesting as you look at things. You know, these things that the skeptics take for granted. Oh, we know Darwin wrote that. Well, how do you know? There isn't anybody alive today that was alive then that saw him write it. Oh, yeah, that's silly. You're right. That is silly. There are things that we reasonably accept now as truth, unless, of course, you want to prove that the Bible isn't true. Then you got to bring it all in. But in that day, what really mattered was, you, Judas, Silas, you were there? Yeah. And what did they say? Okay, fine. Well, we also have it in the letter. Good, good, good. But this is what they said. Yeah, great. So they were coming to report these things by word of mouth. Now we've got to move on. Wow. Come to verse 28. It says, "For it seemed good." Here we go again. The same context, same phrase. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." See, and I think this is where the key is with this phrase. "And to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." Now, getting back to this phrase, now, certainly the Holy Spirit didn't have to sit there and go, wonder what's right, wonder what's wrong. And so it seemed good to. It might not have been good, but it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. No, here it means that the Holy Spirit decided. And you know what? We decided too. And so here it puts together when you're thinking about the elders and the spiritual leaders coming up with unanimous decisions, with the whole church being in one mind with the elders, all of us in one mind following the Lord Jesus Christ, because it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is leading and guiding His truth. But what are we specifically talking about here? "To lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." Now, he doesn't even mention the word circumcision there, and I'm kind of glad. He's just saying, look, as far as a burden for what you must add to your salvation, we say nothing. There's nothing to add. Because the moment they would have wrote circumcision, somebody would have said, what about baptism? He just says it would seem good to the Holy Spirit. It was decided by the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than a few essentials that are going to help us have fellowship together. As far as salvation goes, salvation is not required for you to have circumcision. Not required for you to obey the law. Not required for you to be baptized. Anytime you add anything, even if it's a subject that it's in the Bible, you add anything to faith, it's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's not according to the decision of the Holy Spirit. So the very things that we see in this letter, I'm arguing that salvation is by grace through faith because of this letter. But this letter is written by the Holy Spirit through the inspired writers. Luke is recording it for us. This is truth. So therefore, the Scriptures show us that as far as what you must add to salvation, there's nothing. You lay nothing else upon them. Now, there may be some practical things that you need to do as believers. And there are. There are obediences that we need to do as we serve the Lord. But that's not for salvation. That's for sanctification. But this issue of salvation, we're not going to lay anything upon you other than some few practical things. You do not need to be circumcised to be saved. But if you think about it, If you don't need to be circumcised to be saved, then you could put anything else in you want in that blank, and it would say you don't need that either to be saved. It is salvation by grace through faith. So when we have all of these groups that say, well, you've got to worship on the Sabbath. No. No. They would have been rejected at the Jerusalem Council. We're not going to lay anything upon you. We're not going to lay worshiping on the Sabbath. We're not going to say keeping the Ten Commandments. We're not going to say baptism. We're not going to say good works. We're not going to say give money to the church. We're not going to say you have to pray. You have to try to be good. You have to do all kinds. You have to have these rituals done when you're born and when you die. No! We're not laying anything upon you as far as salvation goes. It says, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Spirit directed. It was by the decision of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that they said that earlier. But you see the force of it. And this is a decision now. This is the letter. This is what the church said. The church that had the apostles, the apostles who wrote the scriptures. This is what they said. This is what they determined. This became part of scripture. You cannot add anything to faith. If you do, you are becoming unbiblical. Now there's a few verses that you could look up and it could cause you some trouble. You could be shaken. But surely it's not a contradiction. Surely you have to understand the essence of what Scripture is saying, and then you go to the hard verses with that essence, with that clarification, and that's how you understand them. That's how you understand them. And so we see just the fantastic importance of this decision in the Jerusalem church. We go to verse 29. Here's these essentials. We're running out of time. I didn't even get to the point where Judas and Silas preached a lengthy message. Verse 29. Here's the essentials to them, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. This is not a command. He's not saying you have to do these for salvation. He says, if you do keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Not you will be saved. Well, what's he talking about? These are primarily Jewish principles and sensitivities. They don't like pagans. They don't like the idols that the pagans worship. They don't like the meat that's sacrificed to the idols. They don't want anything to do with it. Whether you think there's anything to it or not, it doesn't matter. But the Jews, they don't want anything to do with it. And from the blood. In other words, the blood has got to be drained. It's got to be bled. And when you strangle something, like they did in the pagan temples, it was not bled. And then fornication, which is sexual immorality, I really think it is in close relation to the temple prostitution, to the rampant. I mean, when we think of temple prostitution, we kind of think of it as kind of a far off thing. I mean, it was the essence of their pagan worship. We said last week that it would involve orgies and things like that, that it was constantly rampant and immoral. Now we know fornication in any sense, sexual immorality, porneia, anything is sin and wrong and immoral. But this is what the Jews thought about pagans, and you know what? They were right. They were right. No wonder they had a few things. They said, look, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, but if you want to fellowship with us, if you want to eat together with us, here's some essentials, some necessary things for fellowship that have to be kept in mind. And if you do these things, these few essentials, you know what? You will do well in your Christian life. A, you will be saved because you placed your faith in Christ. And B, you will be able to fellowship with us Jewish brethren. Farewell. I'm not going to be able to get into this latter part, which was the response to the letter. You know what? I've got to. John MacArthur, when they asked John MacArthur, how long is a sermon? He says, as long as it takes. That's exactly right. Sometimes it's longer, sometimes it's shorter. But you've got to cover it. You've got to cover something. But look at verse 30. So, when they were sent away, that's four of them, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And watch what happens. And when these troubled, disturbed, unsettled Gentiles read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You know what? The assurance of their salvation. Praise the Lord. Now you can be saved and not quite have the assurance of that salvation. Some people say, well, if you don't have the assurance of salvation, you're not saved. Well, then why did John write, these things I've written so that you may know? If they already knew, what did he write? What's the purpose of writing that? So you can have salvation, but not be quite assured of it. You can also be assured of it and not have it, if you understand it incorrectly. But here they were, they had come to Christ, they had heard Paul's gospel, they had received Jesus Christ as Savior, believed that He died on the cross for their sins, and they Paul said they were saved, they thought they were saved, but now these Judaizers said they weren't. I remember such a thing happened at my own Bible college there in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. There was a particular man, for whatever reason, went around troubling many of the students. Now, I understand that you can get people that go to Bible college, and you know what? They find out that they really weren't saved. I understand that. But this man kind of viewed everybody as not being saved and that he had to bring them to salvation. It caused a lot of trouble, a lot of turmoil and disturbance. But when they read this letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They realized that they were saved. They had the assurance of salvation. They don't have to add any of these Jewish works. And by the way, when it says they rejoice too, it's implying that, oh, those essentials that we have to do to have fellowship with the Jews, no problem. We understand. You know? The big issue is whether we're saved or not. Now that we're saved, okay, fine. I have no problem, you know. I have no problem with these other things for the Jewish fellowship. But they're saved. And then quickly, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Here we see Judas and Silas, they're prophets, and what are they doing? They're preaching. So there shows us that the gift of prophecy also included this foretelling. Now there was foretelling, but also realize a big part of it, and so far we've seen more foretelling than we have foretelling in the book of Acts. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, what did they do? They encouraged and strengthened who? The brethren, the Gentile brethren, with the lengthy message. Now, how did they encourage them? Well, I think they taught from the Scriptures. I think they reemphasized from the Scriptures that it was grace through faith. I think they probably went into and said, oh, let me tell you what Peter said. Oh, you got to know what, you got to hear what James said. You know, oh my word, look at time it is. Oh, it doesn't matter. We got to get this done. And it was a lengthy message. Just to realize this. And I know that, you know, I know that a good pastor worth his salt ought to be able to cut off a sermon at the appropriate time. So now you know what kind of salty worth I am. But the truth of the matter is, what matters is that there's content in it. Come on, do you really want to go to church every week where there's just some fuzzy little sermon with three little applications and we all feel a little better and we go home and you know what we'll try to do? We'll try to be nice to our neighbor. Is that what you really want? Or do you really want to get into this, what the Holy Spirit has written? Do you want to get into what the Scriptures say? Do you want to get into the real meaning of it, what the Greek words are, what the background of it is, what some of the other commentaries are saying, how we put it all together, and what it means for you? And so if it goes a little long, I'm sorry, but it's because I love you. It's because this is what I have a passion to do. And this is what must be done. And I also know that you have a passion for it. Really, no one says anything about the lengthy. I'm probably the one that's so self-conscious about it. You know what you need to tell me? Daryl, get more spiritual and get over it. All right, I'll take that advice. But the point that I'm trying to make here, and I want to kind of bring it now into these conclusions, First of all, the great thing about the Jerusalem Council, we spent 3 weeks in it, grace through faith is absolutely affirmed from the Scriptures, through the Apostles, in the Jerusalem Council, in the Scriptures. It's affirmed. Argument over. Well then, what do we do with all of these groups that say it? They're false. And remember what we said? Every time Paul went through a city with the truth, Judaizers followed them. Whenever God gives the clear truth, Satan will come in and try to muddy the waters. That's how you explain those things. They're there, and they're going to be there. And that shouldn't trouble us, beloved, because we have the clear truth. And it might be an opportunity that we can share with them and maybe bring some of them to Christ. But maybe not. Maybe some of them will never come to Christ and will always be enemies of the gospel. But we have to be like the Apostle Paul. If anyone preaches any other gospel than the one that I preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. How are you cursed in the Bible? You're cursed by being sent to hell because you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what that means. And then he says it again. And so, grace through faith was absolutely affirmed here in the Scriptures, here in the Jerusalem Council, and that's what makes it so important. And again, I want to emphasize the fact that they used the issue of circumcision. That was the issue of their day. That was an important issue. But it was such an important issue that you could say, all right, if you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, well then you certainly don't have to be baptized to be saved. You certainly don't have to do this to be saved. Because, here it is. This was a wonderful opportunity for the Holy Spirit to clear it up once and for all. If you have to be baptized to be saved, then they would lay no greater burden upon you other than you have to be baptized. It's not there. Or you have to worship on the Sabbath. It's not there. Or you have to have good works. It's not there. Nothing. He said nothing. And so when we think about this, circumcision was that ultimate test case. Now look, if you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, you don't have to do anything else to be saved, but you do have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we say the word believe, we don't just mean, oh, okay, yeah, I accept those facts. The word believe really means to rely, to trust. All of my weight is upon it, and I'm trusting and relying on Christ's death on the cross for my sins to get me into heaven. That's what we mean by grace through faith. And when we understand that, beloved, we can rejoice in our salvation. Isn't it wonderful to be able to do that? What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, you have to understand what salvation is. Salvation just isn't any word you want to, any definition you want to make it to me. Well, to me, salvation is no. What does the Bible say salvation is? The Bible says salvation is the fact that we're all sinners destined to hell. And what Christ did on the cross was He took our sins and they were placed upon Him and He died on the cross and He rose from the dead. That is the gospel. That's what you have to put your faith in. And when you see that's what the Scripture says, and when you see that that's what your experience was, you know that you've done that, beloved, you are saved. And you can rejoice in that salvation. And you can know that you are forgiven of all of your sins. But I still sin. Yes, I know. But you are forgiven of all of your sins for all eternity. And not only can you rejoice in it, but you can rest assured in your salvation. So you know you're saved by, first of all, knowing what salvation is in the Bible. Then you look at your life. Was there a time when I fit into this category of those who believed in this and trusted and relied on it? If not, then you need to come to that. It doesn't matter how old you are or where you are or what people think. You've got to come to that in order to be saved. It would be terrible to fake that just so that the people around you would be horrified if they ever found out that you weren't truly saved. No, they wouldn't. They'd rejoice. It'd be horrible to fake that all your life and then spend eternity in hell when it was being offered week after week after week. But then how do you rest assured? Well, that's the gospel. If you place your faith in Christ, you know there was a time in your life when you did that, then beloved, you are saved. And there are other things You will see a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it's not going to be to perfection. Sometimes we get hung up on it. What if I sin? Well, you are going to sin, but you're still saved. But you're not going to be perfect, but you ought to sin less. But there are going to be changes. And when you see those changes, believe me, you aren't doing them. You can't do them because that's the problem. It's the Holy Spirit doing them in your life. You're growing. You're becoming a little bit more loving. Becoming a little more gentle. Becoming a little bit more discerning of the truth. Being concerned about spiritual things more than you are earthly things. You're seeing this. Or when you don't do those things, you're convicted of it. It used to bother me before. It bothers you now. Because the Holy Spirit is convicting your life. That is a blessing. That's an assurance of salvation. And the final part that I wanted to share on this, this idea of resting assured, look at this. Turn with me if you would quickly. And then we're going to go. John chapter 10, verses 25 and following. Jesus said, He answered them, He's talking to Jews, and Jews are questioning Him. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify. So here's some unbelievers who aren't saved because they don't have their faith in Christ. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. It's an interesting phrase. So those who do not believe are not saved. You are not born with the Holy Spirit. You only get the Holy Spirit the moment you accept Christ as your Savior. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. That's a picture of a believer. Now, it's not unto perfection, but it is under, I'm trying to do that more. I have a heart to do that, and when I don't do that, I feel bad, and there is some growth. Verse 28, and when they're truly mine, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, just in case you think somebody can snatch you out of Jesus' hand, look at verse 29. My Father, who is given unto me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Did you see that? No one. No one out there will be able to snatch your salvation from God's hand. But that also includes you. You can't snatch your salvation out of God's hand. Well, what if I? Well, what if you? All of your sins are paid for, even that one. And I'm not suggesting a free license here of freedom to sin however you want. No. One of the signs of a true believer is you don't want to sin anymore. But as far as this idea of resting in your salvation, it is there. You know, God said it. I believe it, and that settles it. Really ought to be God said it, and that settles it. And then I finally come around to believe and trust in it. And that is this idea. So we think about this grace affirmed through the Jerusalem Council. Today, as Gentiles in a Gentile church, we can rejoice in our salvation when we sing, and we can rest assured. We don't have to be troubled by all of these things. One final quote. Here we go. The Apostolic Church thus survived the greatest challenge it had yet faced and established the doctrine of salvation by grace. Satan's attempt to inject heretical teaching was thwarted. So also was his attempt to split the church along racial and cultural lines. With the vitally important truth about salvation safeguarded, the church experienced greater days of ministry than ever before. There has always been and always will be only one way to be saved. No one expressed that truth any clearer than the Apostle Paul when he penned the familiar words, and we might add, taken from the sense of the Jerusalem Council, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Let's pray. Father, what an important subject, Scripture, topic. Oh, that God the Holy Spirit is communicating it today. I sense that even my own English words fail to give it the importance that it should have. So, Father, would You teach these things as the Holy Spirit does with spiritual truths? May You, Father, may You strengthen those souls who are struggling in turmoil. on different issues of salvation and hone in their hearts this solid truth, grace through faith alone. And Father, if there's some who are struggling with assurance, oh God, what a horrible dungeon to be in. A dungeon that need not be lived in, yet one that we experience quite often. Would you strengthen them? Would you show them what the Scripture says? And would you bring to the place that unless God can lie, then the Scriptures can lie, and God cannot lie. Therefore, it's impossible for this promise of God to be untrue. If I know anything, that's one thing I know. And Father, that we pray that you give that kind of heart. And Father, if there's one here who has never accepted Christ, has never come and said, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you. I embrace you as my Savior. Oh God, would you bring that to that point? Bring them to salvation. Would you use us, Lord? Would you unify us around the truth? Would you make us more and more like this first century church? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.